Well, we are continuing on with our Christian growth class, and now we're going to start in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to study another doctrine, and I will give you a brief review on the two that we've studied leading up to this. Romans chapter 14, go to verse 10, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, you're going to see the subject of our lesson today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" That's like to put him down. "For we shall all stand before," now notice, "the judgment seat of Christ." That's what we're going to study today, the judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." All right, so that's our subject today. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we started the Christian growth class, this is our third lesson. So when we started it 2 weeks ago, we started, first of all, in the fellowship hall. Many of you will remember. And we studied on growth, what it takes for anybody naturally to grow. And those same things are what it takes for people spiritually to grow. A child, when he's born, needs milk. The Bible says, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Once they get older, they begin to eat meat. And the Bible talks about the word of God being meat once you can digest the doctrines and things like that. Not only do you need to nourish yourself to grow, but you also need to work out if you're really going to grow strong. And the Bible says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." And it's one thing to believe what God says, and it's another thing to then follow and actually put into practice what he says. And that's why we really prefer to make teaching of the Bible and preaching of the Bible practical. One time I was talking to a fellow and he said, "Just tell me some things you've gleaned about the ministry." I was just talking off the top of my head, but I said, "Your preaching needs to be practical because the Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And if it's not practical, they're not going to be able to do it." All right. And last week, then we studied this, probably my favorite lesson to study when it concerns Christian growth. And that's the study of the body, the soul, and the spirit. Well, when God made you, he made you three parts. We looked at that in great detail, and it answers a lot of questions about the subject of eternal security. That is, once you get saved, you're not going to lose your salvation because your soul and spirit are now joined to Christ. Your body is spiritually circumcised away from your soul and spirit. It will still sin. God doesn't want it to. But when it does, those sins don't affect the soul and spirit. And as soon as the body dies, the soul and spirit go immediately to be with the Lord. That's a great comfort. And it's really important to understand that. So today now, we're going to study the third lesson, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Listen carefully. The judgment seat of Christ is where sons are judged. That is where the sons of God are judged. In other words, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for people who have been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and are now children of God. You see, there are a number of judgments in the Bible. Sin, for instance. Sin was judged at Calvary. John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He died for sin on Calvary. So sin was judged at Calvary. Your sins are judged in your daily life. When Paul gives instructions about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that we are to judge ourselves. And then he tells us in 1 John, we are to confess our sins. Okay? So that sins are judged daily by the Christian. Sinners are judged at the white throne judgment. I heard a man preach a sermon one time, and he called it the four judgments. Sin was judged at Calvary. Sins are judged in your daily life. Sinners are judged at the white throne judgment. And sons are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. See that? So you can kind of distinguish those. A very simple way to look at it. Now, your soul is secure in Jesus Christ. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then your soul is secure in Jesus. But you know something? The Lord wants you to live for Him, and He wants you to do good things in your life. So people have said to me before, if it's true that when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I can't lose my salvation, then why did I just go down to the bar and party all the time and play around, and then when I die, I get to go to heaven? And they'll say that in a sarcastic way, say to refute the doctrine of eternal security, to make that doctrine look ridiculous. And I say to them this, you can do it because salvation is not conditioned upon what you do, it's conditioned upon what Christ did. But I'll tell you what, once you get saved, He does want you to live for Him because there is a consequence if you don't. And that consequence is seen at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me, you're in Romans, go right through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then a small book, Galatians, and the next one is Ephesians. And we want to go to Ephesians, and we want to go to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, so that's 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verses 8 and 9 are about salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't do anything to save yourself because Christ has already done what it takes. You simply received a gift. Now, once you're saved, though, He does expect you to do good things. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God never intended for a person to then get saved and go off and do whatever he wants to do. He intended once he got saved to begin to live his life in such a way that he is fulfilling God's purpose for his life or her life in this world by doing good works. Now, not good works that I think of in order to please God, but good works that he thought of that he can do through me. Do you get the difference there? That's a major difference. God's not interested. You know, listen, if you tell your son, mow the lawn, you might be pleased that he washed the car, but that's not what you ask him to do. And when you drive wherever you're going to go in your clean car, people will be impressed. But when they come to visit you, your house, they're not going to be impressed with all the grass that didn't get mown. So what he wants you to do is do the good works that he intends to do through you because that you are his workmanship and you were created in Christ Jesus for that. Now, we're not going to go to the book of Titus. It's a small book that's a little further to the right from Ephesians. Five times in that three-chapter book, you're going to read about Christians being zealous for good works. So he wants you and I doing something for him. Not only that, but listen, he wants to reward you for doing those good things. You're in Ephesians. The next book is Philippians. And the book after Philippians is Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. So if you were in Ephesians, go through Philippians to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 22. This is a message to us, and also to people who are like employees, servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So if you're an employee, you're supposed to do what your employer tells you to do. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. They say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And people are prone to work harder when the boss is looking. He says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now watch it. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I don't want to come back to this passage, so let's read verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. We'll talk about that verse in a minute, but concentrate on the two verses before that, verses 23 and 24. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. If you're working for $10 an hour and your boss says, listen, if you will take on this additional responsibility, I will, and it's something you can do, and it's something that's, you know, not going to kill you to do it. If you'll take on this additional responsibility, I will pay you $15 an hour. How many of you would turn that down? Yeah, have me take that deal. Glenda was like on that. You didn't know I was going to reverse it on you. Yeah, of course we would jump on that. Why? Because there's an incentive to work harder when you know the reward is greater. That's just practical. You know what? God understands that. He made people. He understands how this incentive works. And so, you know, it's just like we've got some athletes here today. If your coach says, listen, if you will do strength training through the summer and increase your speed in the 40 meter, whatever y'all measure now, from, you know, 5 to 4.9, I'll start you. You do it. So God understands this whole thing about incentives, and He says, I am willing, not only willing, I desire to reward you in your inheritance for serving me. Now truly, if you think about it, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can be saved. That in itself should be enough incentive for us to work for Him. It's like we're indebted to Him. But if we work in order to repay Him for what He's done for us, then it's not a gift, is it? So He said, I don't want any conditions there. Your salvation stands alone on itself. But I tell you what, I do want you working for me. And in addition to your salvation, I am willing to reward you. And reward you well, and reward you eternally. That's a big deal. We say, well, you know something? What are those things that I can do for Him whereby I can be assured of a reward? Okay? You know, in other words, it's not like like people have said before, and I've repeated to you recently, people say, I know God has a purpose for my life. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. No, He's got a purpose for your life, and He does tell you what it is by how He's willing to reward you. So let's look at some of the rewards. You're in Colossians. Keep going to the right to the next book, which is 1 Thessalonians. Don't go too far. You've gone past it. All these books are short here. 1 Thessalonians, and now chapter 2, and look at verse 19. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, what is our hope or joy? Watch it. So if you were in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is just the next book. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So you see that right there? There is a crown available to you in eternity called the crown of rejoicing. And he says, so now what is this crown? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our crown and joy. A little history. These Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing are people that he led to the Lord. These are people that he led to the Lord. And so as a result, because he led these folks to the Lord, they are souls that he won. I put that in quotation marks for you because the person who really won them is Jesus Christ. Paul was simply the messenger, but we refer to people who are the messenger to lost souls that get saved as soul winners. So the crown of rejoicing is a soul winner's crown. It's a soul winner's crown. So you say, well, what can I do to win that crown? Very simply, be used of God as a messenger to tell other people about Jesus Christ who, through your testimony and preaching, get saved. And then you are rewarded with a soul winner's crown. Now, let me digress for a second. We're going to end up in a passage of Scripture at the end of this lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but I don't want to turn there now. I want to refer to it now. When we read it, I will point out what I'm going to tell you now. There are also three other rewards that go with this crown. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, ladies, let me ask you something. If your husband said, you know, I feel really generous today, I'd really like to do something sweet for you. Let's go to the jewelry store and I would like to pick out a gold ring with a 1-carat beautiful diamond in it. How many of you would say, well, what makes you think I want that? I saw a hand and I understand where you're coming from. For the most part, let me put it in better perspective. I really want to do something nice for you, honey. And I'm going to give you a choice between a solid gold ring with a beautiful diamond setting or a 12-gauge shotgun. That's better. That'll put it in perspective for you. You're going to take the shotgun. No, I don't think so. Gold represents deity. It represents God. When you do things to the glory of God, gold, that's your reward. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when you do things to the glory of God, the payoff is gold. Now let me tell you something. You know the world is interested in gold. If you listen to any kind of radio or television, gold, 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 gold. They're just selling gold. Silver. In the Old Testament, again, we're just making a short digression. I don't want to get away from the subject of our message by referring to every scripture here. You study enough, you're going to see these things in time. Silver was ransom money in the Old Testament. Whenever the Jews were to be counted in a census, they were each to pay a half shekel of silver as a ransom for their souls that a disease wouldn't break out and get them. Years later, David numbered Israel. And when he did, a disease broke out and 70,000 of them died. One of the problems was they didn't pay their half shekel ransom of silver. Well, how does that become significant to you? You may not be blessed to actually lead a soul to Jesus Christ, but if you're passing out tracts and passing out Bibles and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ and sowing seed of the Word of God that God may use to eventually bring them to Christ, you know what you're doing? You're preaching the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Silver. That's your payoff. Bob DeMars, who recently passed away and was a member of this church for many, many years, matter of fact, got saved when I was pastoring in Beeville in 1997. I can't even tell you how many scores of thousands of tracts he passed out. His favorite tract was the blue tract. And one day he came to me with a very long face and he said, Brother Welder, I'm sad. And I said, why is that? He said, because to my knowledge, I have never led a soul to Jesus Christ. Now, before he died, he did. But he said, to my knowledge, I've never led a soul to Jesus Christ. And I said, Bob, don't worry about it. You like silver? He said, well, sure. I said, to my knowledge, you got plenty of it waiting on you. Because he preached the redemption of Jesus Christ. You see, the ransom of Christ. And then there's another one, precious stones. In Zechariah, souls that are saved are like precious stones. They're like rubies and emeralds and diamonds and sapphires. So here's the point of this little digression. If you lead a soul to Jesus Christ and you get a soul winner's crown, every soul that gets saved through your testimony, another stone in the crown. You see? And That may not seem like much to you now. But may I tell you something? It's only because our minds cannot conceive of how valuable that reward is. But I believe the Lord has placed great value on it to offer it to you. It's the best He has to give besides eternal life. I've heard people tell me, oh, I'm not going to work harder for Christ just because there's a reward up there. Something that God set up for you. I'd be careful about that if I were you. Because if I read my Bible correctly in Revelation chapter 3, I think there are going to be some souls running around naked up there. Now, let me ask you something. Would you rather be clothed in a white robe with a crown on your head or run around naked so everybody knows you didn't do anything for Christ while you were down here? You see what I'm talking about? It becomes more important when you put it in its proper context. The judgment seat of Christ, you'll stand there before God to be judged, and He'll look at you and you'll say, you're my son. Let's open the account. Every one of us should give account of himself to God. Open the account and see what you've done. And when He sees that you have sown the seed of the Word of God, preached and seen some people saved, can you imagine being crowned by the King of the universe? Bow before me. Soul winner's crown. With the stones already inlaid in it for the souls that have come to Christ through your ministry. You know something? When a soldier is decorated for his valor in military service, they give him a medal that he can place on his shirt or on his lapel or on his coat. That in itself signifies honor. But if you ask that soldier about that particular honor, two of the things he's going to remember is the flag and the country. Because he didn't do it for himself. And he's going to remember the general or high-ranking officer that gave him that medal. He's going to remember the honor of being honored by somebody who had greater honor than he did. I'm going to tell you something. For the King of the universe to place a crown on your head for leading a soul to Christ, that's a big deal. Because of from whom it comes, not to whom it's given. It's worth doing, my friends. It really is worth doing. But there's some other things. You're in Thessalonians. There's a second book of Thessalonians right behind 1 Thessalonians. It's really short. It's only got, in my Bible, 2 pages. So don't turn too fast. And then the next book is 1 Timothy. And the one after that is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is also short. It has 4 chapters. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 8. I'll show you another crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 8. Now Paul says in verse 7, for the context, he's finishing up his ministry. Look at 6, I guess that'd be a better one. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's come to the end of his ministry. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now that's very honorable to be able to say in good conscience. But then he says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me another crown. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, boy, that's something to know he was going to be given that crown. But he didn't stop there. He goes on to say, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now, what is this crown called? Look at it in the text right there and tell me, what is that crown called? This is the crown of what? Righteousness. Why would a crown be given to people who love the Lord's appearing be called a crown of righteousness? Why is that? You got any idea? Well, I'll tell you why that is. If your parents go away on a week-long trip and they tell you, I'm going to be home Friday afternoon at 6 o'clock, and you live in your house, the typical slob you normally are, Monday through Thursday, but you know they're going to be home at 6 o'clock on Friday, and they don't want to see the house messed up. You know what you'll start doing about noon or 3 o'clock in the afternoon? You'll start cleaning up the house so that when they get there at 6, they'll think you've kept it clean all week long. Am I right? Yeah. I mean, I'm talking to a bunch of people. Most of you aren't in that category. Most of you have raised the kids who are in that category. But when we were kids, that's the way we did it. The reason this is called a crown of righteousness is this. If you knew the Lord was coming at noon tomorrow, is there anything of unfinished business that you would take care of between now and noon tomorrow? Okay. When I was in middle school, I was in the eighth grade. Albeit it was in a Catholic school, nevertheless, a fellow got up there, one of the teachers, and he said, but this was a strange thing, because people don't even talk about Jesus coming back in those days, but he said, if you knew the Lord was going to appear at noon tomorrow, is there anything that you would change in your life or do before he got here? Oh man, I would make up with my brother, and I'd quit pestering my sister, and I'd finally do what my mom told me to do. You know, you heard all those kind of comments, and Jeff Latimer, one of our neighborhood friends, was in the class, and he asked Jeff, he said, so what would you do? He said, nothing. Boy, and I to this day have not forgotten that. You know what he's saying? I'm doing right now what I need to be doing in anticipation of his return. I don't have anything I would change. Well, that is very profound for an eighth grader in a parochial school, I'll guarantee you. That stuck with me. I'll never forget that. That's why this is called a crown of righteousness, who love His appearing, the Bible says, because it indicates then you are living your life always, every day, and every night, as if you expected His return. That minute. There was a gardener keeping an island for the royalty in England. And it was beautifully, beautifully landscaped. And a fellow heard about it, he wanted to see it, got permission from the king to go over and look at it, so he went to that island, and when he got there, it was an unexpected visit. The place was immaculate. And he talked to the gardener, the head gardener, it took more than one to keep it up. He talked to the head gardener, he says, I mean, are you expecting a visit from the king? And he said, you mean like planned? No, he said, I'm not. He said, this place is immaculate. He said, I keep it this way all the time because I never know when my king is going to arrive. Crown of righteousness, because he wants you to live a life of righteousness in anticipation of his return, as if he were coming the next minute. Isn't that something? And he says, you know what, if you'll do that, if you'll live your life like that, I'll reward you. There's another one. You're in 2 Timothy, you got to keep going right. There's a small book that we referred to earlier, three chapters, Titus, then Philemon. Hebrews, it's a long book, 13 chapters, and the next one is James, and that's where we're going. James. The big book is Hebrews, and the one right behind it is James. If you get into Peter and John, you've gone a little bit too far. All right, James chapter 1, here's another one, verse 12. James chapter 1, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right, the crown of rejoicing is for leading souls to Jesus Christ, and the crown of righteousness is for loving his appearing and living righteously in anticipation of his return. The crown of life is given to you when you endure temptation. The crown of life shows up somewhere else in the Bible. Does anybody know where else it shows up? If you do, just raise your hand up real quick like that. It shows up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. You don't need to turn there. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the crown of life is given to the martyrs in the tribulation who are willing to be killed rather than to renounce Christ. It's a very important crown. It's a martyr's crown. In the book of Revelation. Have you ever been tempted? This morning? Do you have those particular areas in your life where you get your backside kicked every time by what Paul calls besetting sins? The ones that just have your number? You know, the Lord puts us through things. Now, He doesn't tempt us with evil. That's just whatever. But He puts us through things to make us stronger. He told Abraham, I want you to kill Isaac. Isaac was His only begotten son. It was a miraculous birth. And you're saying, yeah, well, what about Ishmael and Hagar? Even the Bible calls Isaac his only begotten son because he's a strong type of Christ in this particular episode in Abraham's life. Abraham was to kill that son of promise. That was a terrible temptation, but he went through it. And God then substituted a ram and he didn't have to kill his boy. All that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Abraham was better for it because he proved to God, I really believe you're going to give me a seed that's innumerable as the stars of heaven through this boy. God's going to put you through things. And they're not there to destroy you. They're there to make you better. But you have to endure. And when you do, he says, I'll crown you for it. I'll give you the crown of life. When you're in heaven and you see those martyrs that were tempted by the devil to renounce Jesus Christ in the tribulation, who that hadn't even happened yet, but it's coming. You see those guys and they shed their blood. They're going to see that crown of life on your head and they're going to know a kindred spirit. And I'm going to tell you, if you had an opportunity to get it and you forfeited it through something, you're going to look at them and you're going to weep that you didn't do your best to get that crown. The crown of life. All right, there's another one, and then I want to show you something else. Now you got to go backwards, wouldn't you know it? Go backwards through Hebrews and those little books we looked at, Thessalonians, Timothy, Ephesians, all those. You're going to get to 2 Corinthians. That's a book that's pretty big. It's got 13 chapters in it. And then go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. If you get to Romans or Acts, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at another crown. First Corinthians chapter 9, look with me at verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? There's only one gold medal. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That means he tempers himself or he has self-control. When a man gets angry beyond reason, they say he's lost his temper. Temper is what keeps him in control. So a man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, that is the people that are running the race, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He wasn't concerned about losing his salvation. He was concerned about being cast away from the ministry as being useless to God. This is the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing for leading souls to Christ, the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing, living righteously in anticipation of his sudden return, crown of life for enduring temptation, an incorruptible crown for keeping your body under self-control. Now let me ask you something. Are you ever plagued with lust of the flesh? I love it. Somebody answered, a man after my own heart. I don't know who it was, but he said, all the time. You know what the Bible says? He says, quit paying attention to what the lust of your body are and keep that body in subjection so I can use your body for my purposes, not for yours. If you're consuming everything on your lust, you're certainly not going to have any capacity for being used by God continuously in the service. Do you understand that? Now, as Christians, I'm going to tell you something. We try to find that fine line where we can satisfy all of our lusts as much as possible without in our minds sinning and still be used by God as much as possible in the ministry. Right? And he says, you know what I want you to do? He said, I just want you to put your body in subjection and get away from all of that. Temperate in all things, as if you were trying to win a gold medal in the Olympics. And let me use that body totally fit for the ministry. And if you do, I'll give you the incorruptible crown. That's a big deal. We just threw all of our kids' trophies away in the last garage sale. Before the last garage sale. Boxes and boxes of trophies from soccer and volleyball and softball and frisbee and whatever else they give you a trophy for when you're a kid. You know, it's just craziness. Because those things are worthless compared to the incorruptible crown. It's worth having. You want to keep that body under. Now, let me show you something. And we're gonna wind this up for you. I think we're probably getting close anyway. All I've shown you is the good stuff. The reward. But may I tell you something? What about those guys that really mess up after they get saved? You're in 1 Corinthians? Turn to the next book, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because you and I need to be very aware of something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when I read Colossians chapter 3 to you at the beginning of this lesson, I said, you know what? He's not only going to reward the good stuff, he's going to reward the bad stuff too. Because he's no respecter of persons. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 mentions the judgment seat of Christ again. Look in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that's you and me, may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Do you see how he ended up in verse 11? He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Don't you think for a minute that going through the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an easy deal when he says, I'm going to also reward the bad. You say, what are you talking about? I thought all my sins were forgiven. They are, and that's why your soul is perfectly clean and your spirit and soul are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ to go be with him as soon as your body dies. But you're still responsible for what you do in that body. He gives you the work of the Spirit of God. He gives you the Word of God. He gives you an opportunity to win a crown for keeping this body under control. But if you don't, you sacrifice your inheritance with God, not your eternity with God. Let me illustrate. My father and mother had 6 children. And if I had told my mother and father, take a hike, I'm living my own deal. I don't care anything about you. No more communication. They could have cut me out of the will. No inheritance. As it is, they didn't. But they could have. Would I still have been their son? When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a son of God. You don't lose that sonship. But you can lose the inheritance that goes with it. If you spend it all up down here. And he says, no kidding, guys. This is a terrible judgment. Not to be trifled with. You're in 2 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice some of the sins that a person can commit to forfeit that inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God? Did I say something wrong there? What did I say? Enter. It didn't say that, did it? No, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here he says, inherit. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're a son of God, you became a son of God by virtue of the fact that you received the gift of eternal life when you received Jesus Christ. The inheritance is something that comes based upon how you behave as a son. And if you're unrighteous as a son, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, the verse goes on to say. Neither fornicators, you know what that is, nor idolaters, that's somebody that worships something, a statue or money or anything before God, nor adulterers, you know what they are. They're you see that in Hollywood. Any movie, anything you ever see on TV, that's what you're watching there. They make it look good. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, you know what that is. That's a preferred class of citizen in our country these days. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Isn't it amazing? The King James Bible is way ahead of our society. They call it child abuse, verbal abuse, mental abuse. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. That's somebody that revolts against authority. Nor extortioners, a person that uses their position of authority to steal money like most preachers do in the country today from their pulpits, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. He expected that out of you before you got saved. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, he said, I cleaned you up. Cleaned you up. Shouldn't be doing those things anymore. May I tell you something? There are a lot of people today who profess the name of Jesus Christ, many of whom are probably saved, that are involved in these sins right here. There is a payday someday. They're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and they're going to find out their fornication here came at a price. And God's going to say, you know, I had this whole chest of crowns and silver and gold and precious stones for you, but you forfeited that. And I'm going to tell you, Paul said that's going to be a terrible day. I know the time, but I need to show you one more verse and we're going to stop. First, you're in 1 Corinthians. It's easy. Just go back to chapter 3. And you'll see the whole thing wrapped in one fine, neat closing statement. And then we're going to take a break. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. When you're saved, your foundation is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You're saved, you're on that foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, okay, there's the reward we were talking about. Gold, silver, and precious stones. There's other building materials. Wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work. That's what we've been talking about all morning, is good works. Your work's going to be tried. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That's that day at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now let me ask you something. What does fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? Burns it up. What does it do to gold, silver, and precious stones? Refines them. Revealed by fire, and the fire, verse 13, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So he's interested in quality. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a, what's the next word? Reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer, what's the word? Loss. But he himself shall be saved. You see, you don't lose your eternal life at the judgment seat of Christ. Yet so as by fire. The judgment seat of Christ, young Christians, and those of you who have served the Lord a while, is one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible to encourage you, after you get saved, to draw close to God and get serious about serving Him in good works, and to turn from those sins you committed before you got saved, and start on a new life of righteousness with Christ. Father, we are so thankful that You have made it so abundantly clear in Your Scripture what You want us to do. There's not a person in here today confused about their purpose in life. I know there's more to say about the judgment seat of Christ, but I believe we've gotten a good start on it today, Lord. And I pray Your Holy Spirit will help us to remember these things and live by them. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.